Well, I want to thank everyone who's participated thus far. My heart has really been moved as we've come into the presence of this wonderful God. We know we live in His presence, but how wonderful to be together with the people of God and to realize that He speaks to us and we can speak to Him as we have been doing. I've just been reminded that there is children's church. So if some of the young people, the young children want to go up to that, it is happening. So just please do take note of that. And then after a break of a couple of weeks with Advent and Christmas and New Year messages, we're back in this wonderful book of Philippians. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, or if you've got your iPad, whatever you're using, turn to Philippians, turn to chapter 2. And I remind you really of the message of this book. Here is the Apostle Paul. And he's not in ideal circumstances, and really is life lived in ideal circumstances because we're in a fallen world. But he specifically is in chains, and in every chapter, in every verse, you see his heartbeat. And that is putting Jesus and the gospel first. And brothers and sisters, I say to you that whatever this year holds for you, if you put Jesus and the gospel first, then you'll be able to embrace whatever life throws at you. We're in chapter 2 and having focused on the person of Jesus and the purpose for which he came, that wonderful hymn, Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11. Paul has gone to say to us that as we live our lives here, we have a calling, and that's been used in our service thus far. And that calling is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not a fear of guilt, because that guilt has been removed. We've been singing about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an understanding of the awesomeness of God whom we serve. And it's a motivation by grace as a response to his love to us. And now he's going to be specific in verses 14. How do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? So he says this, reading from verse 14 through 18. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Lord, if the Christian life is not gladness and rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, then where is the power of grace? And thank you so much for the life, the example of the Apostle Paul, but thank you beyond that for your overwhelming grace. That word has been used often as we, in the services we've come together. And as we're here today, we want to affirm that we are overwhelmed by the gospel, overwhelmed by your love for us, overwhelmed by your mercy, overwhelmed by your grace, overwhelmed by your grandeur, overwhelmed by your holiness, overwhelmed by your perfection. And as we come before you this morning, we want to have more of the heartbeat that thrust Paul out to live courageously and bravely for you in the circumstances in which you placed him. And Lord, help us this morning. We might have read these verses often, but it's also true that they may have gone in one ear and out of the other. We want you to sink your word into our hearts, so that we may live effectively for you in this age, shining like stars, like luminaries in the darkness of our generation. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I'll forget Sebastian. Sebastian came into our lives a couple of years ago when his owners went to England and there was nobody who wanted to take in an 11-year-old Labrador. Well, we took in Sebastian. It wasn't for keeps. I would have liked it to have been for keeps, but it didn't work out for his owners. They came back from England to Cape Town, and we sadly had to part. I don't think Hunley was as upset as I was, but anyway, that's what it was. I never knew Sebastian as a puppy, but I can tell you about Lass, who belongs to a friend of mine, Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian minister in Mississippi. When Lass was a puppy, 5 months old, Lass would, like many puppies, nip on the arms and kind of get a good bite. And they took Lass to a trainer. And the trainer said to them, when Lass wants to nip you, what you've got to do is to take the lid of a pot and a spoon, and you've got to bang it. And guaranteed she'll stop. Well, at first they couldn't quite understand how it would work, but it didn't take them long to see. When Lass wanted to bite, but she didn't want to hear the banging noise, she would let go. And she'd just kind of begin biting the air, biting at nothing. And brothers and sisters, here's why these commands I've just read are in the Bible. Because as you love Jesus, as we're into this new year, you can be sure that the God who saved you doesn't want you to live your life without purpose. Kind of, just biting the air. Just living aimlessly. And at the same time, he wants us to do what we really should be doing with gladness and with joy. Did you see that in verse 17? See Paul using those words, rejoicing? He doesn't want us to be like Lass, who would do what she does as a motive to escape something else. And that raises a couple of questions. How are the children of God going to be recognized in this age and in our generation? In a culture where it's fashionable to dismiss Christians as being out of touch, if not a little bit crazy, what does it mean to live intentionally for the gospel? And I don't think we have to be complicated about this because Paul isn't. I've met Christians, and I include myself sometimes, that we're tempted to be very good on theory. we can reason, we can argue, and we can think. But what I love about Paul is that he never allows us as the people of God to get away with that. He puts his statement out. He says, Christians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he moves from the general to the very specific. And he says, this is how you're going to do it in the age in which we're living. What should a Christian who's motivated by the grace and love of Jesus look like? How at your college, if you go to college, how at your work? How in your job? How will the neighbors who live around you recognize you in terms of your calling as you live in this world? What is pure living in a perverted world? Well, 3 points. If you'd be pure in a world that needs it, use your tongue for grace and not for grumbling. Wouldn't it be great if when we became Christians, we suddenly got new tongues? And we forgot all about our old habits. It's not so. Paul loves the Philippians. Man, he really loves these people. And he's got little to negative to say about them. But he also knows about human nature. And he's very practical. He doesn't say, if you want to shine in the darkness, read this book that will tell you about sort of 15 steps to be a better husband, or 20 steps to be a better wife, more onus there on the wives, or how to be a better parent, how to be a better child. No, he's saying, since out of the overflow of the heart, your mouth speaks, he begins to note the smallest part of the body which can cause so much havoc. Literally in verse 14, he's saying, all things do without complaining or arguing. Why? In order that you might become blameless and pure. Now, last time I checked, you can't complain or argue without the use of your tongue. And there are at least two things that are clear, aren't there? Your tongue is never neutral. It's always in gear. Do everything, he says, without complaining or arguing. Some of us at our men's meeting yesterday were chatting about, was the winter here in Brussels going to be a very cold winter? Or is it going to be a short one? And as I was preparing this earlier on in the week, I thought of the person who says, I never complain, but boy, is the weather bad in Brussels. Not some things, okay? Not some things. All things do without complaining or grumbling. And if you're a Hebrew Christian, where do you think your mind would go? Well, you've got it, Israel in the wilderness. You've read about them. You read about them in the wilderness, and they'd seen God acting for them in a way that they never dreamed. God rescuing them out of the hands of their fearful enemies. God liberating them. God establishing them. And they're in the wilderness and they come to a place which they call Mara, because the water is bitter, and they begin to complain. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For Moses, you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Exodus 16. What did they do? They grumbled and they questioned. Now, please don't go wrong here. Paul isn't saying that we should not use our minds. And he's not saying that we shouldn't ask legitimate questions. What I love about God is that he's big enough to take my questions. He's my father. He's wise. He knows me. He understands my heart. And I think of a book like Job. Nor is Paul saying that we should, you know, kind of put a lid on constructive feedback. One of the reasons as a church family we're having vision workshops at the moment is to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. That's important. And the Spirit speaks through the church. That's us. It's the body of Christ. We're indwelt, as Brian said earlier on, by the Spirit. Rather, the word complaining, I love the word in the Greek. I don't often use it in case it's misunderstood, but I love the word in the Greek because it sounds like what it describes. The word complaining is gongousmos. That's what it is in the Greek, whining and incessant murmuring. And Paul's saying, you don't do what the Israelites do. Why, grumbling against Moses, showing discontent against God. Don't argue. And he's speaking there about taking of sides. Rather say, Lord, whatever situation you've put me in, whatever church you've put me in, whatever context you've put me in, let me trust you. Help me not to think that I can do better than you. And we need to take that to heart. Because you see, every day I'm tempted to do what the Israelites did. When you go to work, you might be tempted to say, do I have to do this job again? Or you may be tempted to say, if somebody's really kind of a thorn in your flesh, do I really need this guy or this lady in my life? My mouth may be silent, but my tongue is in gear. And against whom am I complaining? I'm complaining against God. It's no wonder that James says that, you know, our tongues are a restless evil full of deadly poison. Not my words, the word of God. James 3 verse 8. Everything without grumbling or complaining. I know I need to pray every day as the psalmist did in Psalm 141 verse 3. And I want to pray that in this week of prayer and fasting. I want to pray, Lord, set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 141 verse 3. If you're a Christian and if you feel you've arrived, listen to what John Calvin says. Wise words. The vice of the tongue spreads over every part of life. It is as active and potent for evil in old age as it ever was in the days of our youth. As we go into this year, will your tongue help you to shine for Jesus, or will it cloud your witness? This is real stuff. This is important stuff. We don't want to be like the boy in the cartoon, and you may have read about him. Several times the teacher says to him, sit down. But like a lot of little boys, he's made his mind, he's going to continue standing. Eventually, he settles down in the chair, but the bubble over his head says, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. Your tongue is never neutral. It's always in gear. Which implies, doesn't it, that with your tongue, you are sowing harmony or you are spreading harm. And you can see where Paul is going with this. Where were the Israelites going wrong? Why was their complaining out of place? Because with their grumbling and their arguing, they were acting more like God's enemies than who they were supposed to be. God's friends and God's family. Look at verse 15. Children of God living in peace as a testimony of grace to the world. Now we can minimize the importance of that. I believe that in a church like this, in a church family like this, we're forced to think. It's a blessing, actually. Because we're forced to think twice before we open our mouths, because we know that we're from different nations and cultures and languages. And we know that what we say and even the way we say it can be misinterpreted. But every day, you and I are daily called to fight against fighting. Why has the Lord placed you and me and so many different people in a body like this? That in the thick of relationships, we may learn what it is to say the gracious word, the right words at the right time for the good of the body of Christ. And we want to, don't we, as the people of God, we want to know that if we're going to speak, we want whatever we speak to sow harmony and not to provoke others. Ephesians 4 verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk, whether it's here or on Facebook or whatever, do not let it come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Literally, that it may give grace to the ones who listen. You know, it's easy to become like the tools in the carpenter's workshop. I wonder if you heard about them. One day an argument broke out. I guess it was kind of like that film Toy Story where the toys come to life. Well, one day an argument broke out and one of them said, it's the hammer's fault. Must he be so noisy? Nonsense, the hammer said. The saw is to blame. He just keeps going backwards and forwards all the time. No way, the saw said. It's the plane's fault. His work is so shallow, he does nothing but skim the surface. And the plane would have none of it. He said, I think that the real trouble lies in the screwdriver. He's always going round and round in circles. Ridiculous, the screwdriver said. The trouble began with the ruler, who's always trying to measure others by his standards. Oh no, the ruler said, what about the sandpaper? He's always rubbing people up the wrong way. And just for good measure, the sandpaper said, why pick on me? I blame the drill for being so boring. And just when the drill began to complain, the carpenter came in. And using every one of those tools, he built a beautiful pulpit from which the gospel could be preached to thousands of people. It's just a fable, but I don't want you to miss the point. All of us are imperfect. I mean, you're looking at an imperfect person, and I know it. In my years of ministry, I've never been in a church where people didn't have to ask forgiveness from God first and then each other for what they have said. And yet I see that Paul doesn't allow us to say we will sin and get used to it. No, no. He says, while it may be difficult to live with some people a lot of the time, there's one way that together we live worthy lives of Jesus. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Every effort has to do with purity. The Bible says in James 3 verse 18 that peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Dear brother and sister in Jesus, do you realize that whether it be in your marriage or in your family or in your church or whichever sphere you've been placed, God wants you to be a sower. So where there is hurt, He wants you to be the one who sows pardon. Where there's despair, you must be the one who sows hope. Where there's hatred, we must be the ones who sow love. And that's part of the witness of a pure life in a perverse world. I was sharing with the elders on Thursday at our meeting about William Sangster, who was a Methodist preacher, and how he used his last years of life because he'd made a habit of using his tongue wisely. When the crunch came, when he could have complained, he did the opposite. In the prime of his ministry, he was diagnosed with an illness, muscular atrophy. And the first thing to go, which is terrible for a preacher, was his voice. And you might say, you know, he's got a right to grumble and complain against God. But he didn't. He made four resolutions. And these were his resolutions. I want them to be mine. I will never complain. I will keep the home bright. I will count my blessings. And I will try to turn my losses into gain. And that man used the last of his life to write a book with just two fingers. Just two fingers. When you've got a heart that's filled with praise for Jesus, there's no room for grumbling against God. And then if you would be pure, secondly, keep your eye on your walk and not just your talk. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, to watch our speech. But connected to that and motivating that, of course, is the walk behind the talk. Or if I can put it another way, your life gives a lot of weight to your lips, to what's coming out of your mouth. And you see it in verse 15. The purpose of controlling what we say is what? Literally, in order that you might be blameless and harmless, Paul is saying, children of God, without fault in a generation that is crooked and perverse, in which you shine as stars, the word there is luminaries, in the world. That's our mission. At the very least, you can tell God's children by their radiance. Now, I know it's a great day today, but sometimes it's hard to see the sun in Brussels, isn't it? I'm not complaining, but it is. Can you imagine anything hotter or brighter than the sun? Well, there's at least one star. Astronomers tell us the star is called Sirius. It's the closest star to us after the sun, and I believe that on a clear night you can see it with the naked eye. And even though it's twice the size of the sun, imagine that, and 25 times more luminous than the sun, they tell us that it's going to increase in brightness over the years as it comes closer to our solar system. And I said, wow, when I heard that. Imagine the universe without the sun, without a star like Sirius. And do you see, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's saying to us that what stars are in their light relief in the universe, Christians are to be in their generation. They're the radiance that's pushing back the darkness. They are the reflectors of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And I just love this picture. Because I think through the years, Christians have been tempted to think that if you're going to preserve purity, you've got to hide from the world. You've got to sort of retreat from the world so that you're not affected. But Paul is echoing, isn't he, what Jesus says when he says in Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. How effective is that light? If you put it under a bowl, the candle has got to be put on a stand so it shines through the room and into the darkness. May I remind you why you're in Brussels? And why you are in the city. It's not in the first place to rise up in your career, although that may be part of God's plan. It's not that when you leave the city, you might have more euros in the bank, although God may prosper you. It's that while you have breath, you may love your God and obey Him in such a way that people around you say, you know, whatever he has or she has, man, I want that too. And you know, we shine our light not so much, or not just in the words that we say, but how we live out our lives in the crucible of life. I think it was in 2007 that Billy Graham's wife Ruth passed away. And you imagine the sacrifices that that woman made as she saw her husband traveling to many countries, leaving her with the children very often, becoming an advisor to presidents and diplomats, a man of integrity, a man I admire. No wonder when he was asked, who gives you counsel, he said, my wife. He said, her life is ruled by the Bible more than any other person than I know. You know what? It wasn't in the first place her words, but the radiance of her life that made a huge impression on her 5 children and 19 grandchildren, many of whom are serving the Lord today. This is what her daughter Ann Lott said about Ruth Graham. I believe that our Heavenly Father, our Savior, saved my mother from loneliness. Why? Because of her daily walk with the Lord Jesus. He was the love of her life. I saw that in her life. It was her love for the Lord Jesus, with whom she walks every day, that made me want to love Him and to walk with Him like that. And again, that's got everything to do with purity. I've met Christians who strive to be holy who are miserable people. Frankly, you don't want to be around them. They're miserable. Because they're striving to obey God out of fear or out of guilt. It's not going to work. Do you see this is all about the gospel? Do you see that a radiant life is a life that is so overwhelmed by the love of Jesus that it says, take my life, weak as it is, and let it radiate for your glory. Charles Spurgeon says, love for Christ smooths the path of duty and wings the feet to travel on it. Love for Christ makes the life of sincere devotion. So we want to be known by radiance, but you can tell God's children too by their resolve. Look at verse 16. Radiance comes how? As you hold out the word of life, Paul says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. And do you notice what makes Paul proud? He knows that his witness is not wasted when through his witness, the Philippians are so drawn to Jesus that they become more like Jesus. So you ask the Philippians, what do you notice about the witness of Paul? And well, they say, it doesn't matter what situation he's in, whether he's in prison, whether he's got much or whether he's got plenty, there's one thing we know about him. He holds on to the world of life and he holds the word out. That's gospel resolve. And from a human point of view, it seems foolish. What may some people say today when they hear of a pastor in North Korea who's imprisoned and even facing death for his faith? What people were saying of Paul. Both Jews and pagans were saying, what a waste, intelligent guy like that, for the sake of a fable in prison and facing execution. And Paul is saying, don't measure my life by what you see now, but by what's to come. My final report is coming at the end of the term, when Jesus Christ comes again. And I think that's a challenge to all of us. You know, we live in a society where success is measured by what happens in 5 minutes. How does that song go? I want it all, and I want it now. And Paul says, I'm resolved not to live for short-term gains. I'm resolved to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and whatever is required of me, whatever is necessary, I will do for the sake of the glory of God and the people of Christ. Brothers and sisters, is that our desire as we move into this year? Is it not wonderful to you that you not only have Jesus in this life, but as Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, we have an inheritance in heaven kept for us that will never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, Paul had all the motivation that he needed in his situation to shine for God amidst the darkness. I wonder what your resolve, what your lifestyle will say to others about your heart in this year. James Smith said, oh, the evils that would be prevented, oh, the sins that would be avoided if we so lived and daily asked ourselves the question in reference to all our doings, how will this impact on eternity? And I want to end with this today. If you would be don't just use your tongue for grace. Don't only keep your eye on your walk, but above all, pour your life and not your least into the gospel. And it seems to me when I looked at this text that this is the essence of purity. If a life apart from Jesus, and you see it in our generation, if a life apart from Jesus is a life without restraint, a life that is just lavished on me and my selfish desires, then a life for Jesus is also unrestrained. In what way? Paul says, be passionate and hold nothing back. Look at verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Now, we don't do drink offerings in our church, do we? I didn't see anybody coming in here with a cup. Even Jewish people today don't do drink offerings because there's no temple. But both Jews and Greeks understood this concept. When you came into the temple, you'd come in with more than an animal. First, you'd put the animal on the altar and the flames would consume the carcass. And then in the Jewish sacrificial system, they would pour a drink next to the altar. If you were in a pagan temple, you do something similar, but then you would pour the drink onto the carcass. So either way, the principle was the same. You were saying, I want to give my God something that really costs me. And do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that if you're going to live the Christian life as a sacrifice of faith, I am happy to be the drink offering that tops it up. He's saying, if my life in some small way can be a component of you living to God for his glory, then if nothing else which I consider good happens in my life, it is worth it all. It's worth it all. And you know, to me, that's a kind of wow statement. Paul is saying, if my life and investment in you means that you become more mature in Jesus Christ and in the grace of God, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. I don't want to be melodramatic about this, but it's true. You know that God cares about your growth when he gives you pastors and elders and other Christians, and he causes them to bleed and die so that you might grow in grace. Let me say that that's how the gospel has spread through history. I read about a guy called John Keith Falconer in the week. Most of us may not have heard of him. He was the son of a Scottish aristocrat, and he could have done many things in his life, and he was a pretty accomplished guy. He lived in the time when, this is great for Belgium, he lived in the time when bicycles were first invented. And since he was a big man, over 6 foot tall, he mastered one of those very sort of tall bicycles, you know, with the big wheels. And he became a champion. He was the first guy to cycle across England, the length of England, in 23 days. And although he was a Christian, or as a Christian, though he may have been the fastest cyclist in the world, that was secondary to him. So secondary that on at least two occasions, he forgot that he entered himself in a race and he turned up at short notice simply to win the race. But the other thing about him is that he was a brilliant scholar. In his early 20s, he mastered Hebrew and Arabic and Syriac. And he had a choice as a young man. I can either lecture here or I can go to another country and give myself to the gospel. 2 years before he went to Aden in Yemen, he married his wife. 6 months after they get to Yemen, he succumbs to malaria, 12 weeks in a fever. Big heart, keen brain, active body, dies at the age of 32. And the tendency is to look at that and say, what a waste. And the Bible says one example of what God is ready to pour out to make others more like him. He's willing to give the most expensive gifts to sanctify his people. And that to me is the motive for purity. When I realize the investment that God himself has made in me, that God sent his own son, that he gave him for me, it cost him. And when you look back in history, that God has given not the least men, but the best men, men like Augustine, men like Martin Luther, men like Jonathan Edwards, some of the men you listen today on your iPod. Why? That you might become more like Jesus. It should make you passionate. And this man, John Keith Falconer, said this when people said, you know, why are you going to this country? He said, I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn it out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. So be passionate. Hold nothing back. In this year, if you're restraining yourself, stop holding back. Give yourself for the gospel. And we'll end with this. Be happy and rejoice in the self-giving of others. Look at verse 18. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. You know, last week I was challenging all of us, including myself, to ask yourself, what do you mean when you say Happy New Year? This is part of it. This is part of it. This is part of the joy and happiness of a Christian. Can I paraphrase Paul? Paul is saying, if you don't rejoice when you see my life poured out as a drink offering, if you don't join in my joy, if you say, what a waste of a life, if you say, I just don't see how we can rejoice, have you got it? Have you seen the true value of what you have in Jesus? How he's the only treasure who can turn your life upside down. Oh Lord, in this year and in this week of fasting, show me what it means. Show me what it means to rejoice in the gospel. Let me rejoice if you choose to bless the work of my hands. Let me rejoice if you give me health and strength. Let me rejoice if you choose to allow my children to excel at school. But parents, here's something that every Christian parent should think about. How would you react if one day your son or daughter ending, graduating with A's, comes to you and says, you know, I've been thinking. I'm going to go to Pakistan or Libya, and I'm going to do it because I have only one candle to burn, and I want to go and burn that candle out in a land filled with darkness. If you're a parent, I think your heart's going to tug, and I can understand that. But I hope that your heart would be so in tune with the gospel that you would say, honey, I'm glad. And I want you to know that I'm glad that you're rejoicing in embracing the privilege of your master. Folks, Jesus has sacrificed so much for us. And as we close today, may I ask you, as we come into this week of prayer, don't you want far more of that spirit above everything else in 2014? Isn't that your heartbeat? Paul is saying, when you've given everything, when you've been given everything in Jesus, you can't really lose anything that really matters. And he's saying, when Jesus is everything to you, you can't give away anything that matters, even your life, because nobody can take away anything from you that really counts. And when you see others, and we're going to be praying for them in this week, suffering for the gospel, dying for the gospel in other countries, don't you think for a moment that that's wasted. God gives expensive gifts to his people. He pours them out in life so that they may know everlasting good and gain. Aren't you glad that by his blood, as we're going to sing in a moment, Jesus has brought us into the brightness of his glory? And may, as we live in this year, may he help us to so love him that we don't live an aimless life just biting the air, but we maybe live a life gripped for eternity. And for the sake of the gospel of Jesus, let's pray. Father in heaven, there's always a multitude of things in our minds as we come to a time like this. We want to search our hearts. We're going to be singing in a moment, search me, try me, consume all my darkness. And Father, thank you for the light of the gospel that has shone into our hearts to enable us to grasp the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you that to the Christian, there is no one more attractive, no one more beautiful than the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Christian can truly sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And Lord, in this week, as we give ourselves to prayer, we want to, not only in this week, as we pray and fast, we not only want to radiate with the strength and the power and the beauty of the gospel, we want you to go with us into this year, and we want you to show us more of your glory. We want to have the same heartbeat that the Apostle Paul has had, so that whatever situation you bring us into, whether it be situations that we call good, contexts of plenty, or whether there are situations that are bad, whether you bring us what we conceive to be bad through difficult times, above all else, we may be so gripped by the gospel that we would live for Jesus and draw others to him. And we'll be careful to give you the grace. In Jesus' name, amen.